Good morning and welcome to worship. It's good to see you here this morning, and a welcome to people who are joining us on Zoom. I'll hand over to Derek for the intimations.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome, especially if you're a visitor or newcomer, and if you are visiting, you should consider signing our visitor's book, please. There are some intimations. Kirk Session meets, firstly, this coming Wednesday the 19th to review the West Fife Villages cluster progress, and then the following Wednesday on the 26th we will have our ordinary business meeting. The walking group, that's next Sunday afternoon, Sunday the 23rd, there will be a walk around Limekilns, and anyone interested to walk should meet in our car park here at 2 p.m. There are further intimations on the printed sheet, and this can be viewed on Facebook or downloaded from the website if you don't have a copy. So those are all the normal intimations, but I know one of our joint session clerks has a notice to read. Thank you.
Good morning. It's our duty as a joint session clerk, Rob and I, to read the edict for the ordination and admission of elders. So I'll just read on. Whereas Alistair Douglas Campbell and Irene Scott, members of this congregation, have lately been elected to be ruling elders in the same, and the Kirk Session, having judged them to be duly qualified for the office, has sustained their election. And the aforesaid Alistair Douglas Campbell and Irene Scott have intimated their acceptance of the office of the eldership. Notice is hereby given to all concerned that if they or any of them have objections to state why the said Irene Scott should not be ordained, or Alistair Douglas Campbell not admitted to the office of ruling elder, they repair to the Kirk Session, appointed to meet in Cairnhill Manse on Sunday, the 30th day of April, at 11:20. To state the same, with certification that if no relevant objection affecting life or doctrine may be made and substantiated, the Kirk Session will proceed to the ordination and admission without delay, by order of the Kirk Session. Thank you.
Now, I could have read that, but I thought this is an opportunity for a session clerk to look at you seriously and with furrowed brows and speak it in the legal language of the Kirk. So, thank you, Rosemary. But it's not language we use very often, so there's a few tongue twisters in there. Anyway, it's good that we're going to be doing that, and it's good to be here in worship this morning. So let's begin our worship by singing the first of our hymns, number 172, if you're using a hymn book, Sing for God's Glory That Colours the Dawn of Creation.
Thank you.
Almighty God, we offer our gifts as a token of our love for you and our desire to serve you. We pray that our offerings will bring glory to your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Derek is going to be leading us in our prayers this morning.
When I looked at the online resources on the Church of Scotland website for this morning, they just seemed good. So it's pretty much all from there, which is from the Reverend Andrew Kimmett, who's a minister at Aberlour Parish Church. So shall we pray together? Let us pray. Glorious God of all, you are the giver of new life. You are the one to whom we owe each breath. You are the reason for our hope. Send your enlivening spirit, be present with us as we come close to you, seeking your light to see what has been revealed, seeking your warmth to set hearts aglow with your love, seeking your truth that we might trust. As we proclaim the Easter Gospel, that in you is life which conquers death, make us anew your beloved children. God of bountiful blessing, we thank you for the promise of Jesus Christ, who is the life by which we live, and the perfection of your holy glory. We thank you for the faith to believe that which we have not seen, and for your mercy upon us, as we clumsily grasp the significance of your love. We thank you for your sustaining strength as we try to lead lives which reflect your glory, and for your ever-present Spirit as our guide, helper, and advocate. With thankful hearts, we give you praise. Merciful God, we confess that too often we have lived lives of those not worthy to be called your children. Though you are light, we have preferred to lurk in shadow. Though you are truth, we have made idols of lies and falsehood. Though you are love, we have been hard of heart. Too often you show us the way and we have wandered far off course. We turn to you with repentant hearts and seek your forgiveness. We lay claim to your promise and pray that you will transform us, remake us, that we will live as your children and by word, thought and deed, we might lead lives worthy of subjects within your kingdom of love and peace and mercy. We commit ourselves anew, and we sum up our prayer by saying together the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
We sing now hymn number 557, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go.
Thank you.
an older gentleman was travelling on the Glasgow Underground. A couple of university students took seats opposite him, and they chatted and laughed together. But because they'd come to Glasgow from the Western Isles, they were speaking in Gaelic. They assumed their conversation was private, and they were highly embarrassed when the gentleman concerned got up, greeted them in the same language, and left the train because he was from Lewis. There is a difference between what we say in private and what we say in public. It has been said that perhaps we should take care and simply use the rule that what we say in private should be what we would want to be heard in public. And that is especially true if we are using social media. Our various communications media are almost instantaneous. An instant response can transform a private thought into a public statement. And as we all know, once it's on the internet, it is almost impossible to do anything about it. There are some forms of communication that give the ability to be anonymous. Anonymity allows some to say what they would certainly not say face to face. There is a lot to be said for keeping to what is known as the golden rule, to treat others as we would wish them to treat us, and particularly to say to others what we would expect them to say to us. There are negatives within our rapid and almost universal communication systems of our modern age, but there are also positives. There are things that allow communication to reveal what is happening worldwide in real time. And this can make what would once have seemed distant and impersonal to be instant and personal to us. We are all aware that statistics rarely move us. Seeing what is happening to individuals is very different. As a child, I read an awful lot about the two world wars of the 20th century. Reading the statistics of the First World War didn't give me the picture that sitting speaking to my grandfather did. He made the numbers about real people and real things. Now, I'm sure we can think of all sorts of big events in the world throughout our history that it's been a picture or a story of an individual that has actually made it real. It's seeing the suffering or the joy of an individual that awakens us to something that is about real people. In many ways, it is through individuals that we are enabled to understand something of the Easter story. The crucifixion and resurrection are very clearly at the heart of the gospel. They are the good news of God's plan of salvation. In the Gospels, that story of the Incarnation, it's written in the light of the crucifixion and resurrection. It's hard for us as mere human beings to understand that the one through whom everything was created becomes creature and part of that creation. To understand Jesus' death and resurrection is possibly even harder. It is no error of judgment that Jesus chose human beings that we can identify with to be witness and to tell the story of his life, his death, his resurrection. By having people we can identify with, we are brought into the story and get a better understanding, not just of their faith, but of our faith. Over the next few weeks, it's my intention to look at the resurrection. Now, that's not a surprise between Easter and Pentecost. I've done this many times. The way that we're going to do this year is by looking at resurrection people. And to begin that, maybe no surprise that we're going to begin with Mary Magdalene, the first to witness Jesus being alive. And we're going to read our story now from John's Gospel. Irene is going to read to us the story of the resurrection as seen through Mary. Irene.
The reading this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and it's entitled The Resurrection and Mary Magdalene. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she went, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Bless this reading from his holy word. Amen.
We sing now, "My Jesus, My Saviour." It's at hymn number 531 if you're using the hymn book, "My Jesus, My Saviour."
Thank you.
Back in the early 1980s, when I began my theological training, I discovered that there were a number of newer theologies challenging the more traditional theologies that had a long history within the church. Of course, they had been around a while before I was around, it's just I discovered them at that time. One of these theologies is what is called feminist theology. The origins of this movement within the church were the 1960s, so I was only 20 years out of date. It is worth remembering that within the Church of Scotland, the role of women in the church was still a contentious issue in the 1980s. In fact, when I was interviewed for this charge in 1990, one of the questions I was asked was whether or not I approved of female elders. Now, that was before I had much to do with female elders. So, let's just put it that way. Feminist theology challenged not just a male perspective on church, but a male understanding of Scripture. There is certainly a history of both neglect and misrepresentation when it comes to women in the Bible. If we go to the Gospels, there is no better example than Mary Magdalene. If I were to ask you to list the women of the Gospels, I'm almost certain that you would start with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is probably the best known of the women of the Gospels. But I can almost guarantee that the second on that list would be Mary Magdalene. And certainly this close to Easter, we would certainly remember Mary Magdalene because of her part in the story of the resurrection. In talking about resurrection people, it seemed right to begin with Mary. She was the first to meet the risen Jesus. She was the first to go and share the good news that Jesus was alive. So thinking about Mary Magdalene, what do we know about her? The answer to the question is very likely to contain a mixture of things. Some of what we know about Mary is there in the Gospels. Some of the things we assume we know about Mary are not written in the Gospels. And added to that, there might be a whole lot of myths and legends that are certainly not biblical. When I was doing a bit of reading and research for this sermon, I came across the following comment by Shirley Williams, an educated and knowledgeable woman. But she wrote this: "The Catholic Church has never really come to terms with women. What I object to is being treated either as Madonnas or Mary Magdalenes." This statement illustrates the greatest misunderstanding of Mary Magdalene. Because of this, although we know precisely what Shirley Williams is trying to say, she is absolutely wrong. By using these two women, she is not making the right point. There is nothing in the Gospels that allows us to equate Mary Magdalene with a sinful woman. The woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair and is described as a sinful woman, well known in the town, has no name attached. In the story where it says that Mary did this, that is Mary of Bethany. Not mentioned as Mary Magdalene. This association of Mary Magdalene as the sinful woman may go back as far as the 6th century. But these things stick. And so that association has stuck to Mary. So what do we know about Mary? What is there? Well, the first is that she unusually appears to have a surname. We call her Mary Magdalene. And all that really means is that she is Mary from Magdala. Magdala being a town on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. And the reason that's there is because Mary was the most common Jewish name for a woman. It's just to say that's where she came from. A wee bit like my daughter when she went to school. Sarah was by far the most common name given to a girl when my Sarah was born. So in her primary one class in Edinburgh, she was Little Sarah because there was Big Sarah and Middle Sarah. Ways of identifying. What do we know about Mary? Well, we know that Jesus healed her. It says in one passage that Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. If you go and look at the commentary on that passage, what you find is that a number of scholars have said that the number 7 might not mean 7, because it was the number had a meaning, and 7 was symbolic of completeness. In other words, Mary was completely lost. What was thought of as demon possession at that time, we might interpret in our time as mental illness, some forms of physical illness, or spiritually lost. However we understand the state of Mary, whether it is from a first century perspective or a 21st century perspective, she was completely lost. Overwhelmed, beyond salvation, is what was being said in that passage. But Jesus saved her. In that same passage, she is listed as one of the women who, from their own means, supported and cared for Jesus and the disciples. In other words, Mary was a woman of substance. She had wealth. She must have belonged to one of the prominent families of Magdala. So what we find is that this woman, for whom it must have been a desperate state to have that status and yet be seen as demon-possessed, lost everything. And Jesus gives her back her life. So what does she do? Well, very clearly, she gave her life to Jesus. Her importance in the story is illustrated by the fact that she is given a name. There were lots of people who followed Jesus. The 12 disciples were not the only disciples, but very few of them are named, and even fewer are women. The gospel writers clearly recognize Mary as a disciple. Mary's devotion to Jesus and Jesus' acceptance of Mary has created all sorts of speculation that this was more than friendship, more than the relationship between teacher and disciple, even as far as suggesting that they were in fact married. These theories are mostly based upon the belief that an intimate relationship cannot be based upon friendship. If Jesus and Mary were so close, it meant it had to be either romantic or physical. Now, I know that's not true, because from my experience of life, through my life, I have at times had very close friendships with women. I've been able to speak to some women in ways that I could not speak to my male friends. It has been the most intimate of relationship, but it has been neither physical nor romantic. It has been the absolute love of a friend. Why could Jesus not have had that kind of a relationship? And in fact, there is nothing in the Gospels to corroborate the conjecture that this was either his girlfriend or his wife. What we have is evidence that Mary had wealth and position, but was completely lost when Jesus found her. And in response to Jesus giving her life back, she gives her life to Jesus. Even in his death, her devotion to Jesus is undiminished. And so she has the courage to go out into the dark streets. They went out before dawn, it says. And if you think of a world without street lighting, those dark, narrow streets, to go to that place where Jesus had been buried. An act of courage. But I don't think Mary thought of it as that. This was her devotion. Her last act of service, the last thing she could do for the man who had given her life. And so it is absolutely fitting that this devoted servant of Jesus, this woman who loved so completely, was the first to know of the resurrection. And in all of the resurrection stories, no matter how often I read, and we've all read these stories again and again and again, the most personal and powerful word of Jesus in all those stories is one word: Mary. Jesus calls her by name. Here is the love of Jesus for his friend Mary. Going back to that statement by Shirley Williams, regardless of who we are, male, female, whatever, there could be nothing better than to be described as being Madonna or Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who in her faith was willing to do what God asked. Mary of Magdala, who, having received life, gave everything that she was to serve her Lord. And if that's the picture, surely that is what we all want to be as Christian people. The courage and faith of Mary take her to that place where she is the first to know the truth of the resurrection. In Mary, we have the one who assures us that the risen Jesus calls us by name. It's personal. Yes, he is Saviour of the world, but he looks at each one of us and uses our name. Salvation is intimate and personal. In this woman, this resurrection person, we have an example of absolute faith and also the reassurance that Jesus isn't just a universal saviour in that sense, but a very personal Saviour. He calls us by name. Amen. our prayers for others. Derek.
Let us pray once again. We pray for the world and for others. Lord God, we offer our prayers for those whom we trust will be fed by your goodness, who will be nourished by your presence. We pray for all people around the world in fear of violence, acts of war and destruction committed in the midst of peaceful civilian lives. Where terror has a grip, where violence dominates, Lord, bring justice and bring peace. We pray for those who know the harshness of natural disaster, where lives are lost in unpredictable catastrophe, where floods ruin crops, where there will be no bountiful harvest this year. We pray for generosity and provision for all your people. We pray for those who are of poor health. We pray for those known to us where poor health prevents full living, where pain is a daily reality, where frailty causes bodies to falter. Lord, give healing, give comfort, give perseverance. We pray for those who mourn. Those who mourn lives that have been lost, long lives well lived which have come to an end, and lives which still had much promise and feel to us to have ended far too soon. We trust each life to you, saving God, and we trust that each soul finds its home in your eternal love. But for those who mourn, who know any loss, give comfort, give reassurance, give your gentle presence in the lives of us still living. We pray for all those growing, for young people who so often are at the heart of a story of faith that we might overlook. We trust them to your nurturing. And we pray for all those involved in the lives of young people and children who will empower them to flourish today and tomorrow. Father, we lift all these things to you now, and we bring before you our prayers for those we know and love and for ourselves, offering all the prayers of our own hearts in a moment of quietness. Father, in all our prayers we pray, trusting in your sure and certain promise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, hymn number 561.
Oh,
And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always.